You need the lights on back there, Cindy? No, that's okay. It just looks dark back there. There you go. That's okay. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day that we can come and grow, learn how to trust you all the more, and learn what you would have us do, and most of all, have the volition to carry it through. We live in very desperate times, but probably get worse, but we're to continue on our path that you have for us. And that is to grow in grace and knowledge. Apply the doctrines that we learn and continue to trust you. So we pray that you'll help us to focus this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I have an announcement. On October the 1st, 2016, Nathan and Carla are going to get married. And I'm going to do the wedding. Going to be here at Country Bible Church, and so we are very glad that y'all are going to do that, and especially that you're going to do it here. Okay, I have three bits of levity for you in the form of a PowerPoint. If this is going to work, you know, I have to turn this back on. I forgot to turn this on now. We might not have it. Because, let's see. If I plugged it, I don't know if this... let's see if this is going to work. Yeah, it's working. Okay. This is a little girl, and she's got a stick in her hand. It's right on the little boy's chin. She says, "I'm not bossy. I have skills, leadership skills. Understand?" I thought that was kind of cute. Yeah, when she was little. This is a branch manager on the right and assistant branch manager on the left. Cindy, can you kill these lights just a second? I think they'll see it better. If you can just reach around there. There you go. Yeah. Branch manager on your right, assistant branch manager on your left. And this cat is saying, "I don't know how to say this, but you don't have a hamster anymore." Have you ever wondered... I thought that was hilarious, because the look on his face. How many times have I come up with something like that? I don't know exactly how to say this. Have you ever started a conversation like that?
Yeah.
Okay, that's good. You turn the lights back on now, Cindy. Thank you. I thought that was really neat. Okay. We're going to continue with discernment this evening. And let me get that on the board for you. Oh, no, I have one other thing I was going to show you. and that would be, here it is. No, that's okay. Thank you. Every once in a while, I'm just going to give you a little tidbit to remind you of things that I've taught in the past. In my computer, I have things back 5, 6, 8, 10 years ago. I think this is about 7 years ago. A basic civics lesson for pseudo-historians by Mike Mahari. It's only a couple of paragraphs, but it's very, very informative. Okay. We did have it a while ago, didn't we? Yeah, it's all working. It's supposed to come up when I do. There it is. Okay. Who decides constitutionality? Very important question, because there's a lot of people that have different ideas about this. Have you heard people talk about how important it is to get the right people in there because of the Supreme Court is going to have more people, or probably more people appointed, because there are people have been in there that probably will retire or pass on before long. And people seem to be very concerned about that because in their minds, it is the Supreme Court that decides the constitutionality of an issue, and when they make a decision, it's the law of the land. And I've demonstrated over and over again that is not true. Only Congress can make law. All legislation is vested in the Congress, Article 1, Section 1. And that means that the Supreme Court can't make laws. But who decides the constitutionality? Federal supremacists sell you a load of crap. They want you to believe the people of the states created a federal government with limited enumerated powers, insisted on further declaratory and restrictive clauses in the Bill of Rights, and then left it to the government to decide the extent of its own power. That simply is what he called it to begin with. The idea not only earns them an F on their civics test, they also fail the logic test. Basically, these geniuses want the Dallas Cowboy player to referee the Dallas-New York Giants football game. How do you think that would turn out for the Giants? Not so well. Well, that's a parallel of what he's talking about here. Fact. The people of the states created the federal government in the first place. Therefore, the people of the states retain the right in the last resort to determine the extent of the powers they gave to the government they created. Does that sound logical? Doesn't that sound like it makes sense? It's because it's true. So, yes, Kansas can determine what limits the Second Amendment places on the federal regulation of firearms. He just said Kansas as a state. In other words, it's the states that will decide the limits on the Second Amendment that the federal governments are able to place on firearms. They don't make those decisions themselves when it comes to the limitations of their powers. The states do. Granted, this idea may fail, may fall into the realm of advanced civics. So maybe we should let a real expert explain it. How about we call on Madison, the father of the Constitution? This is what Mr. Madison says. Quote, "The states, then being the parties to the constitutional compact," constitutional compact, of course, is the Constitution, "and in their sovereign capacity, it follows of necessity that there can be no tribunal above their authority." That means no one can adjudicate something after they have made the decision. What is the limit on the federal government? There is no higher court because they are sovereign. They are the last word. So, it follows of necessity that there can be no tribunal above their authority to decide in the last resort whether the compact made by them, that's the Constitution, be violated, and consequently that, as the parties to it, they must themselves decide in the last resort such questions as may be of sufficient magnitude to require their interposition. Now, y'all should be familiar with that term, interposition. It's when someone stands between a higher authority and a lower authority, or the people. Only in this case, the people aren't the lower authority. Actually, they are the sovereigns, but you have a lesser magistrate standing in between a higher magistrate and the people in order to follow the law, to protect the people. Now, this was by none other than James Madison that wrote this. He is called the father of the Constitution. He's the one, the main one, that penned the Constitution. Of course, many of them were involved. I just want to put that in your mind so that you will remember that, because it's insanity for the states to go to the federal courts to decide what the limits of the federal government will be. This Constitution wasn't structured that way. It wasn't designed that way. And yet, that's not the way we're functioning, and I thought I would point that out to you. Okay, now that you got that under your bonnet, let's continue on with discernment. And we are currently looking at friends. See if I can find it here. Here it is. I think I'll put this on the board as well. We were looking at friendlessness. See it right here? Can y'all see that okay? I might can make it a little bit bigger. Friendlessness. We usually don't put it that way, but that's one way to put it. That's when you don't have any friends. And we ended last time. I gave you what friendlessness was then. We went to Psalm 142. But I want to give that definition under friendlessness again. It's the bitter experience of the absence of friendship leading to a sense of isolation and despair. It is often blamed on the faithlessness of others or even on God Himself. So as a punitive measure, God can separate you from friends. You know, we all need friends, don't we? God told Adam that it was not good for man to be alone. Now, he was created a mate, which was Eve, but that also holds true for just people, not in a marriage, not in a marriage union, but for people in general. We are creatures that crave to have company, to interact with other people, to talk to them, to share ideas, to share experiences. And when you are alone, you many times may become lonely. And so we're talking about friendlessness, and we're going to look at this in some degree this evening so that we will see that the Bible has quite a bit to say about this. And I'm not talking about loneliness. I'm talking about friendlessness. The difference between being lonely, you may be out and by yourself, and I don't think loneliness probably isn't as hard on you as friendlessness. It's when you are in a room and you don't have any friends that you are more lonely than if you're out in a remote place and you're lonely. Because if you're in a remote place, you can think about your friends. Of course, today you can still talk to them and you have a cell phone and all that. But even if you didn't, it's a different picture. We already read Psalm 142, so we won't go there. So tonight we're going to continue with Psalm 88, verse 7 and 8. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. Selah. Now you remember what Selah means. Selah means the singers would stop singing, and then the orchestra would take over. It's kind of a rest for them. You have afflicted me with all your waves. What does that mean, with his waves? It would be like waves coming in and crushing in on you, like waves of destruction, waves of adversity. Verse 8. You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out. Now, there are people that are shut up and cannot get out because of their health. They are limited on what they can do because of their health. And what comes with that is a sense of limitation. When you can't get out and do the things that you want to do, that's a problem. Now, some people like solitude, but solitude has its limits as well. I'm the type of person, if I'm shut up, if I'm confined, and I can't get out and do what I normally want to do or need to do, I'm like a caged tiger. I just... The only way I'm not is if I'm sick, and I'm so sick, if I have fever and I can't even get out of bed or something, I'm not concerned about what I need to do so much then. But sometimes we are confined for various reasons, and being, that's bad enough to then be removed from your acquaintances. It says, you have made me an object of loathing to them. Who is that speaking? That's God doing that. Psalm 102, verse 6 and 8, 6 through 8. I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I have become like an owl of the waste places. Have you ever looked at pelicans? Gary and I went to Galveston two or three times over the last several years. And we'd walk along the piers, and sometimes there would be pelicans just maybe 20 feet away. Just marvelous looking creatures. They sit on the end of a pole, and I was wondering if there was, I couldn't tell if they were asleep or not because they didn't move. You'd look for 10 minutes and they just sitting there. I don't know whether they're asleep or not, but they're beautiful in flight. In fact, one thing I didn't know about pelicans, do you know that pelicans come inland as far as Brenham? I was driving from my house over in Greenvine to Burton, and I noticed these big birds were circling over this pond. And I recognize them because pelicans have black tips on the end of their wings. At least they do around here. And I just pulled over the road, and they kept circling. There must have been maybe 30 of them. And they just can't slide, dive down. They just get slower and slower and come down like this. And they landed in this little pond. And I was amazed. First of all, I didn't know they came this far inland. Second of all, what are they doing? 30 of these big birds landing in a pond. You know the tank, or we call them tanks around here, going into Brenham on the right, on that big ranch, that pond there, pretty big tank. It was about half the size of that, and that's what these pelicans were landing on. But in any case, the point I'm trying to make is that they're okay with being alone. They do stay together in flocks and things, but they don't really communicate as much as like some birds, and are become an owl in the waste places. Have you ever seen two owls together? I haven't either. They're solitary creatures. And so that's what he's trying to make. He said, I resemble a pelican of the wilderness, or have become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse. So not only does this person, he's talking about how lonely he feels. He lies awake. This is really troublesome to him. He's like a lonely bird on a housetop, and his enemies have reproached him all day long, and they deride him and use his name as a curse. Here's something about friendlessness. Y'all all know the prodigal son. Well, the prodigal son found out how bad it was to have no friends. Now, he was at home. He had a brother. He had a father. He had services. Everything going on for him. But he had a bad case of the grass is always greener on the other side. And so he wanted his inheritance, and he went out, and he was really going to have a big time. Well, he did for a little while, but ran out soon enough. In Luke chapter 15, verse 14 through 16, now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. This was a Jew in a foreign country. The lowest possible job that you could have is to go out and feed swine. the Jews looked with complete disdain on swine, upon pigs. The Mosaic Law, they were not to eat it in any way, shape, or form. And here he is out with this very, probably the most unclean animal there ever was. And he's out there feeding these swine. But that's not the end, verse 16. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pod that the swine were eating. And look what I have in red here at the end. And no one was giving anything to him. Certainly, the guy that hired him thought more of the pigs than he did this guy. He would take the pods that fell out of the swine's mouth and fell in the mud and picked those up, probably try to clean them off some, and he was trying to eat that because, look at this, no one was giving him anything. They didn't give anything to him. No food, no attention, no anything. This reminds me when I was in high school, and I needed some money, and somebody told me about this gunite crew that would spray gunite on holes for swimming pools. So I went over there and asked if they could use another hand. He said yes. He said be here the next morning. So I was there earlier. It was around 7 o'clock, something like that. I didn't know what to expect, and he had about, I guess, 8 or 9. Mexicans, I don't know if they're Mexicans, but they were speaking Spanish, and they got in the back of the truck, and he had a couple of other guys that worked with him in front of the truck. I thought I was going to go in the front of the truck. He said, get back in the back. So I get back in the back, and it was about 30 minutes drive to where we're going. They were all speaking Spanish. I didn't understand any Spanish, and so I didn't understand anything. It was like being completely alone because they were all laughing and cutting up and talking. I didn't know anything. We got to the job, and there was this big machine, and they had a bunch of bags of what looked like cement bags, and over here they had a big pile of sand. And he says, your job is to shovel so many deals of this sand in here and take these heavy bags of concrete and put on here and mix them together, so that gunite machine will always have something to go. Okay. So I did that for 4.5 hours in one place, keeping that gunite machine fed. And there was no shade. It was out in the summer. And I was steadily shoveling and getting those bags and putting on there. And then it was lunchtime. So the guys that hired me went out somewhere for lunch, and I stayed there with the Hispanics and ate lunch out of a sack, and still nobody said anything to me because they weren't speaking English. And so they came back, and I spent about another 3 hours doing that the rest of the day. And I'm talking about that's just getting it. I mean, working hard the whole day. And it was after about 7.5 hours, I thought, he says, okay, they stopped shooting the machine, you know, the gunite in there. I thought, oh, finally, I get to rest. And he gave me this tool that looked like a flat piece of metal on a handle. He said, now you get in there and shave this gunite down. You know, they spray it on. It's kind of rough looking. You spray it down. And then he said, then be sure you shovel all that slack out of the pool. And this was after all day shoveling. And the whole day, the only words that were ever spoken to me was from that foreman who told me, this is what you're going to do, and that was it. I was among people who were doing various things. It wasn't like I was lonesome, but because I had no interaction in any of it, I understand what it meant. No one was giving anything to me. I had no attention. I had no conversation. I had a job, but it's not a real pleasant place to be. By the way, I decided the next day I didn't need money that bad. And I went in and told them, thanks for the work, but I'm not that hungry yet. And so that was the end of that. So here he is. Nobody's giving him anything. Friends are important. Friends are important, and we suffer when we allow pettiness to come between us and our friends. Isn't that true? Pettiness will separate friends. So many times, friendships are shipwrecked because one or both sides think they are right in a disagreement, and that is what is most important to them. It's being right is most important to them. And I've been thinking about this, and I found this quote. I made it really big because I want you to remember it. And here it is, in red. Being kind and long-suffering is more important than being right. Do you understand what that means? It may be with your spouse, it may be with a friend, it might be with your boss. It doesn't matter who it is. But people put too much emphasis on being right because you can be right. But if you are not kind and if you're not long-suffering, then you're wrong. You know what long-suffering means? It means to suffer long. The Bible uses that term a lot of times. Sometimes it's used for patience. What is patience? For me, it's suffering. And if I have to wait a long time, it's long-suffering. When I'm in a line and it's not moving, I can assure you I'm suffering. And the longer it goes, the more I can call it long suffering. But what it really means is that we are to tolerate other people. Is it really worth making an issue, losing a friend because you think you're right? And maybe you are. But what's most important? Now, sometimes being right, if it's a principle and there are certain factors involved, you have to stand your ground. But most of the time, it's not that way. Most of the time, it's a silly, petty little thing, and someone's pride gets in the way. And so being kind and long-suffering is more important than being right. Pride goeth before the fall. And when someone has pride, they make being right the main issue. And it's not the main issue most of the time. Take your Bibles and turn to chapter 38, verse 9 through 11. This is a psalm of David. David is in a bad way here. He is suffering. Verses 1 through 6 describe, or verse 1 through 8 describes his suffering. Look at verse 7 and 8. For my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. And we pick it up in verse 9. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my sighing is not hidden from thee. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. My loved ones, my friends, stand aloof from my plague. It's not that he has a plague like he has a disease and they're trying to quarantine him. The plague is that he has offended the Lord, and this appears to be maybe part of his discipline. And to stand aloof means to avoid someone. His friends and his loved ones stand aloof. They avoid him because from my plague. And my kinsmen stand aloof, afar off. People were embarrassed to be with David. King David, can you imagine that? And so here you have an example of how painful it is when people have friendlessness. Now turn to Job 19. You got to go back towards the front just a little bit. Job comes right before Psalm. We'll go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19:13. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. Talk him in to come in and see what David needs. Verse 17. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up, and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. Can you imagine how painful that would be? Even if you've done something that was wrong or offensive or whatever, for all the people that you know to abhor you, they don't want to associate with you, they don't want to be seen with you, they don't even want to speak your name. That's what friendlessness is like. You understand how it's different than loneliness? Loneliness most of the time is for some physical reason you can't be with people that you love, people you friends and family. But friendlessness doesn't mean that you're separated by distance. It means you're separated because they hate you, because they don't want to be around you. And that's a hard thing to deal with. Now turn to Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah is on the other side of the Psalms. We're going to read Jeremiah 21 through 13. I was just going to read 7 through 13 because that's where Jeremiah is really making a case here. But I wanted you to see from verse 1 to verse 6 what's going on that really sets this up. Now in chapter 19 preceding this chapter 20, I have a pericope. You remember, a pericope is just a little heading over a chapter, says what it's about. And it says, Judah as a broken jar. So here you have Judah that is going to receive news that God's wrath is going to be poured out on them. And who was the messenger? Jeremiah. And so you can imagine when Jeremiah is going around and he's telling people, look, God is going to do this and that. It's going to be horrible. He's going to destroy us. He's going to do this. Do you think they receive that well? Have you ever heard of killing the messenger? Well, a lot of times they did this. So in verse 20, with that in mind, this will come into focus for you. When Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer, who was the chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things that I was talking about over here in verse 19. Now, this is a priest who is named, and he was a chief officer in the house of the Lord, which be the temple. Verse 2, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in the stocks that they were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. So you have this chief priest in the temple, and he hears Jeremiah going around saying what God is going to do to Judah, the southern kingdom, and he doesn't like it, so he has him put in stocks. Now, we don't see stocks. You've maybe seen them in movies, but they had holes that would put around your ankles, and then they had, you know, this is a block of wood. It would close like this, and they had holes up here where you put your head and your arms through, and it would just bend you over double, and you couldn't, you'd have to stay in that position for I don't know how long. In this case, it was a day. Can you imagine being in that position for a day? Sometimes people would go by and they'd take old rotten fruit and throw at you and hit you in the face with it and things like that. And then the flies would be all on you. You couldn't flick them away, mosquitoes or anything. So that was what he got for being faithful as God's messenger. Verse 3. Then it came about on the next day when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks that Jeremiah said to him. Now look up here. I don't want you reading ahead. What do you think Jeremiah was going to say to him? Do you think he was going to say, I take it all back, God is going to bless you? No. It got worse. Middle of verse 3 here. Jeremiah said to him, Pashur is not the name the Lord has called you, but rather Magor-Missabib. Messar-Missabib. And you know what that means? Terror on every side. That's what the word means. He says, first thing I want you to know is your name really isn't Pashur. It is Magor-Missabib, which means terror on every side, because that's what was going to happen. Verse 4. Now here, Jeremiah is going to just let him have it. He's going to rip him up again here. Verse 4. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. And while your eyes look on, they will fall by the sword of their enemies. So I shall give over all Judah to the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will carry them away as exiles to Babylon and will slay them with the sword. Isn't that interesting that he says, this is the Lord speaking. He says, for thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to make you a terror to yourself. A terror to yourself. I'm not really sure what that means. I think it means that he will understand maybe how horrible he is. He will recognize maybe for the first time what a thoroughgoing jerk he is. What a dictatorial type of tyrant he was. And now, not only is he going to make a terror to himself, but also to his friends. Verse 5. I shall also give over all the wealth of this city, all the produce and all its costly things, even the treasures of the kings of Judah, and I shall give over to the hand of their enemies, and they will plunder them, take them away, and bring them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who live in your house will go into captivity, and you will enter Babylon, and there you will die, and there you will be buried, you and all your friends whom you have falsely prophesied. He was falsely prophesying, saying, all is going to be well, it's going to be great. So did Pashur's plan work when he put Jeremiah into stocks to shut him up? I don't believe so. I think it got even worse. But now, that set up which is where I was going in verses 7 through 13. This took a toll on Jeremiah, though. One of the things, this is a prayer that we have going in 7 through 13 and even beyond, but we're only going to 13. He pours out his soul to the Lord. And let me tell you something. When you're praying to the Lord and you're angry with the Lord, there's no use in hiding it. He knows it already. You might as well say, I'm angry with you. Because he knows it. I'm not saying that's a good thing to do. I'm not saying that that is right. Who's silly enough to be angry with the Lord? But we all, and what I'm trying to tell you is pour out what is really in your soul. You don't have to sugarcoat it for God, and you don't have to talk in pious terms. And we'll see this with Jeremiah, starting in verse 7. Look what he says right off the bat. O Lord, Thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou hast overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. That was what was going on when he was doing his job as a prophet. People mocked him. People hated him because he wasn't saying what they wanted to hear. And one thing I do want to underline the word deceived. That another translation in the realm of that word, Hebrew word, is enticed. It's, O Lord, Thou hast enticed me, and I was enticed. When the Lord first called Jeremiah to be a prophet, it's like he was saying, accusing him, you enticed me. Behind that is the idea, I thought this was going to be a phenomenal career. I thought I would be famous. I thought that everybody would look up to me. And what's happening? Everywhere he goes, he's mocked. He just was put in stocks, beaten. 40 lashes is what they think that was. 40 lashes, then put in stocks. It's not what he signed up for. And he's not too happy with God about it, and so he's pouring this out to God. Verse 8. For each time I speak, I cry aloud, I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. Now this is instructive to us as well. Just because you're quoting something out of the Bible, or not even quoting, even if you are explaining a biblical principle and you expect other people to give it the same respect and regard that you do, you're going to be in for a surprise. Because a lot of people disdain, they hate the Bible. And if you say, yeah, but I'm talking about grace, they hate grace. Most people are grace haters. And the reason they're grace haters is because they want the credit. They're working the way to heaven. They're very proud of all the good deeds that they've done. And when you give them the gospel and you say, hey, it's not of works lest any man should boast. No one can work their way to heaven. They don't want to hear that. You're just telling them that big, all these good things that they did is a big pile of manure. And so they're not happy about that. And so he says, every time I speak, I cry aloud. When he says, I proclaim violence, it means what he says brings on violence and destruction. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all the day long. And it will you too, if you use it. Because some people will want to kill the messenger because they don't like the message. Verse 9. But if I slay, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name. If I say, I will not remember him. And see what he's saying? He's thinking in his own mind. He says, okay, I'm tired of all this being beat with 40 lashes and put in stocks. I'm tired of the mocking. I'm tired of the derision. It's nothing but hatefulness towards me all the time. He's thinking, okay, I'm just going to stop. I'm not going to declare the prophecies that God has given me. So that's what's in verse 9. But if I say I will not remember him, that's talking about remembering the Lord, or speak any more in his name, look what happens. Then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in. What is he saying? I can't stop giving the message. He says, and I cannot endure it. What can he not endure? Trying to keep the Lord's message in. His job is to get it out. I think back about when I was at Baraka waiting to see if I was going to be ordained as a pastor or not. The guy asked me, what are you going to do if they don't ordain you? I said, I'm going to continue teaching because I cannot not teach. It's burning inside of me. If they come and haul me off and put me in prison, guess what I'm going to be doing in prison? I'm going to be teaching the gospel. I'm going to be teaching God's word. Because I feel like he says here, I am weary of holding it in. He says, in my heart it becomes like a burning fire. And when he says, shut up in my bones, means he can't think of anything else. So even if he tries not to do it, he can't not do it. Verse 10. For I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. You know what that is in the Hebrew? Magar misabib. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but I'm doing my best shot. Terror on every side. Look at verse 3, the last two words. He says, Pashur is not the name the Lord has called you, but Magar misabib. And if you look over on verse 10, right there, terror on every side, it's those same Hebrew words. So, what is he talking about? Look at that. For I have heard the whispering of many. Have you ever gone into a room and they're whispering and then they see you and it gets real quiet? Have you ever done that? Does it make you wonder? He experienced that all the time. People were talking about him. So, he said, I heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. Denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. That's just these people, what they're saying. Denounce him. Denounce Jeremiah. All my trusted friends. See, we're talking about friendlessness. All of his friends are whispering and saying, denounce him. Why? Why are they doing that? Because he's faithful to the Lord and they don't like it. All my trusted friends watching for my fall say, perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him. Deceived means maybe he doesn't know what he's talking about. Maybe he's making this stuff up. So maybe he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. Here he has friends, ex-friends, seeking revenge. That is friendlessness. Verse 11, but the Lord, now everything changes here. See that word, but? Let's put a circle around that word, but. That's called a contrastive conjunction. Everything changes at this point. Up here is nothing but dreary, woe is me, and all bleak and doom and gloom. Verse 11, he starts thinking doctrine, divine viewpoint. Now he's putting it in perspective. Verse 11, he says, but the Lord is with me like a dread champion. It's not that he's dreading them. It's the Lord is a champion that his friends dread because he is all powerful. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. Why are they not going to prevail? Because the Lord is with him. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed, with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten. Verse 12. Yet, O Lord of hosts, what does Lord of hosts mean? Lord of the armies, the host, the heavenly host, the billions of army of angels who make up the armies of God. Yet, O Lord of hosts, thou, you who dost test the righteous, who seest the mind and the heart. Now, I want you to put a line under mind. If you have it in the margin, if you can write this, I want to explain something to you. That Hebrew word there is kilyah. That's K-I-L-Y-A-H. If you look that up in a Hebrew lexicon, you know what that word means? Kidneys. Isn't that strange? He says, for O Lord of hosts, thou who dost test the righteous, who seest the kidneys and the heart. That's what it literally says. But you see, they didn't have a vocabulary for emotions. And that's what kidneys mean. Sometimes they would say, in the Greek, the kidneys are the reins. Same thing in the Greek. They would use a body part Because what happens when you are emotional, like you're nervous or you're frightened or something, the inner parts, we sometimes say we have butterflies in our stomach. That's similar to what they're saying, only here they're using the word kidneys. And so what this really says is, O Lord of hosts, thou who test the righteous, who sees the emotions and the heart. So the Lord understands we all get emotional sometimes, but what we have to strive not to do is let our emotions control us. We are always to control our emotions, not the other way around. And God is testing that. He's looking and seeing. And this is what Jeremiah is making us mindful of. So he says, O Lord of hosts, thou who dost test the righteous, who sees the kidneys or the emotions and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for to thee I have set forth my cause. That means that he has put all his chips on one, and that one is Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord Jesus. Verse 13. Now here's the last verse. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the soul of the needy one from the hand of the evildoers. Now look at this. Over when we looked over here at verse 7, this is when he starts this prayer. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, I was deceived, thou hast overcome me and prevailed, I have become a laughingstock all the day long, everyone mocks me. Each day I speak, cry aloud, I proclaim violence, destruction. There's nothing but reproach and derision all day long, and it goes on and on like that. But make sure at verse 11 you have something to show that it changes there. He doesn't go on and on in this mode. In verse 11, he stops the whining and complaining in the human viewpoint. He then starts thinking doctrine, divine viewpoint, when he says, but the Lord, that changes everything. And by the time he goes a few verses later, at the end of verse 13, he's singing, sing to the Lord, praises to the Lord. What is he doing at verse 7? You deceived me. You enticed me, Lord. He's pointing the finger at the Lord, acting like, you didn't tell me all this was going to come down. And now all this stinking thinking has been put in the circular file. And now he's singing, sing praises to the Lord. And it has to do with friends in there too. Did you see how important the friends were in this part of Jeremiah? So I guess this would be a good place to stop. What we're going to do, I'll show you this next time. We went over friendlessness tonight. How important it is to have friends. How important it is to keep friends. By making sure that you realize that kindness and long-suffering is more important than being right. Next time we're going to have, you see it down here, false friends. There's a difference between being lonely and being friendless. And there's a difference between being friendless and having false friends. You didn't know that there's so much to just friends, did you? But the Bible has tons of things to say about it. And I'm chipping away at it, so we'll have the kind of friends and be able to maintain friends, because they are very important. They can be, I want to say this, somebody mentioned this to me last time, I'll say it before I end right now. When we were talking about family, I said many times people are closer to friends than they are family. And then I started thinking about it, we was talking about it, and here's one reason why. Is because we can choose our friends, but we don't choose our family. That's why so many times that friends are closer than family, because we choose them. We don't choose our family. But they're still family. We are to honor our father and mother, whether they deserve it or not. And we are to treat our siblings with unconditional love, whether they deserve it or not. And when we do that, many times, it has blessings by association, and they see that you're not going to fall in their trap of argumentation and tit for tat and revenge. And that makes a big difference. It makes them even maybe want to try it for themselves. Let's close. Father, we're thankful for this night that we can be here and focus on these practical issues that are so important for us. Because we have spats with friends. Sometimes we have to rebuke a friend. We should always be looking for chances to encourage a friend. And now we see how horrible it is to be friendless. So we pray that you will help us to remember these things and be the kind of friend that we want our friends to be. And we thank you for this. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen.